We'll start in 1 Corinthians 15. Last week we studied about the gospel. And I just want to follow that up a little bit more. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, well, let's begin in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, the good news, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand. And so the gospel is a message that either needs to be received or it's rejected. And when it's received, it gives you a standing before the Lord, by which also you're saved from the wrath of God. If you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And so it's possible to not exercise saving faith. For I deliver unto you, first of all, that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so the gospel, in a nutshell, is given to us here, that it's concerning Christ's death, a burial, and resurrection. But it's not just the historical fact of it, it's what it accomplished. If you go over to Romans chapter 10, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We're going to focus here on the part of his resurrection, where it says that if you shall believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And I want to really focus on what the resurrection proved. I think sometimes we can look at verse 9, and when we talk about confessing the Lord with our mouth and believing in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, that it becomes only an acknowledgement of historical fact, that historically Christ rose from the dead. And that plays a part of it, but much more important is why did he rise from the dead? And what does that prove? And what does that mean to me? If you go to Matthew chapter 28, we have the account, the historical account of him rising from the grave. In Matthew chapter 28, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and set upon it. His countenance was like unto lightning, and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel said unto the women, fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he saith, come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee, and there shall ye see him, and lo, I have told you. And so we find the account of the angels coming, and I think that we need to realize that the angels didn't come and roll away the stone so Christ could get out. Mm-hmm. They rolled away the stone so they could see he was gone. The resurrection has taken a place. And so, to believe in thy heart that God has raised him from the dead, Not that we have to acknowledge and understand all this when we receive Christ as our Savior, but those words carry a lot more meaning than just that a historical fact took place here. And so I just want to take a little bit of time this morning in this lesson to talk about what did the resurrection prove. And the first thing that the resurrection proved, it proved the veracity of God's word. The resurrection was fulfilled prophecy. If you go back to Psalm 16, and we noted that a little bit last week, but in Psalm 16, and verse 8, David's speaking, and he said, I've set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. That he believed in the resurrection. He believed in the bodily resurrection, that his soul wouldn't be left in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And so there's two things, two different individuals referenced here. One is David speaking about himself, but he's also speaking about the Holy One that would not even corrupt in the grave. And if you go to the book of Acts chapter 2, we find that what's taking place here is that this prophecy that the Holy One would not see corruption is a fulfillment of God's word. And Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, for David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on the right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. And he's quoting directly from the psalm that we just read. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life, and thou shalt make me full of joy in thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And so he says that his grave is here. It seemed like at this time that they still could identify where he was buried. And he's implying that there's some bones over here, and they're corrupted. They've already been rotted away. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And then if you go over to Acts chapter 13, not only did Peter reference this, but also we find Paul referencing this in Psalms. And in Acts chapter 13 and verse 35, wherefore he saith unto another Psalms, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his father and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. And so the events that are prophesied in Psalms have taken place. Now, also, look at verse 34 here. He says, as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he saith on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Whereof he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer the Holy One to see corruption. Now, if you go to the sure mercies of David, if you'll go back to Isaiah chapter 55, in Isaiah chapter 55, and verse 3. Well, let's look in verse 1. However, one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and you labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And so when the Bible talks about the sure mercies of David, it really goes back, and maybe this is where we should have went first, but if you go back to 2 Samuel, in 2 Samuel, chapter 7, and verse 8. Now therefore, 2 Samuel 7, 8. Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcotes, from following the sheep, and to be a ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee, whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall thy child of the wickedness afflict thee any more as before time. And as since the time I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when the days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I'll set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I'll establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, the throne is going to be established forever out of the loins of David is speaking about Christ and him being King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and him ruling on the throne of David. And so when you see that term, the sure mercies of David, well, he's talking about the sure promises that God gave to David that there's going to be a descendant that's going to rule forever upon David's throne. Now, how does that have to do with quoting there in Acts 13? How does that have to do with the resurrection? Well, here's what it has to do with the resurrection. If Christ didn't raise from the dead, he could never be king. He's dead. But he rose from the dead. And because he rose from the dead, he is coming again. His kingdom will be established. And one of the things that the resurrection proved, it proved clearly that God's word is true, that we can trust it. And the prophecies concerning that is not only the fact that he rose there the third day and his soul didn't see corruption, but also part of that prophecy is in the future, there's a king coming that's David's son, his descendant, and he's alive. He's alive today. So, number one, not necessarily in order of importance, but number one, the resurrection proved that the Bible is true. Now, secondly, the resurrection proved, and this is not rocket science, it proved the deity of Jesus. Go over to Romans chapter 1. There are many events in the life of Christ that testified to his deity. I always spell deity wrong. I get deity. The demons said of him, Jesus, the Son of the Most High God. Thomas said of him, my Lord and my God. But the greatest testimony of who Jesus is came from heaven, and we find it referenced here in Romans chapter 1 and verse 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, in the gospel, concerning his Son, Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. And so when Christ rose from the grave, it verified that there's something supernatural about this person. That he wasn't just a man, but indeed he was Christ and Lord, and he is God in the flesh. If you go back again to Acts chapter 2, very powerful statement made here. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, he's making the case that Jesus is God. He's making the case that he rose from the dead. And then he comes down to bringing it to a conclusion in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord, that's deity, and Christ, the Messiah. And that we talked about last week, how dramatic it is for the Jewish people to wrestle with Isaiah chapter 53 and to see that the servant was bruised, and that if you, they want to try to make that servant of Isaiah 53 as the nation of Israel, but when you go down in there and really begin to study it, it's talking about a person. It's not a nation as a unit, but it's a person as an individual. And what he's saying here is that because he rose from the dead, that this one that you've crucified, this is the Messiah that you've been looking for. They didn't want the Messiah that came to die. They didn't understand that. They wanted the Messiah that was going to come and conquer and set up his kingdom in the earth. And so he's been discredited by the Jewish. But nevertheless, as Christ said, God said in the second psalm, yet I've set my king upon my holy hill. And he is king. And it's proved his deity, his resurrection proved that indeed he is alive. I don't usually print front and back, and that's so I get all messed up. Okay, when we talk about that he is both, that he's deity, and he's both Lord and King, there's really three aspects of that when we talk about that he is both Lord and Christ. He came, this part of this deity is that one, he was a prophet. Secondly, he was a priest. And thirdly, he was a king. And if you look in Matthew chapter 20, and verse 17, and Jesus going up into Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and sent to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Well, what we find here is that he is a prophet, and it came true. And there's many other prophecies that he spoke of concerning his return. But the deity, the Lord in Christ, encompasses the fact that Christ came as a prophet and a priest and a king. And it's interesting that all three of these in the Old Testament had to be anointed. And this is the exact meaning of the word Christ, that he is the anointed one. Well, how is he the anointed one? Well, he's a prophet. But not only was he a prophet, he was a priest. If you go over to Hebrews chapter 7, and verse 11, Hebrews 7:11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should be to rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? And so he built the idea that Christ came, the Messiah, is a high priest. He's a priest. He's after not the order of Aaron. The order of Aaron is very different. The order of Aaron did not bring perfection. There it says in verse 11. In verse 14, he says, For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, which was a tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And so he's saying that he is the priest, but he's not the priest that comes by order of birth, that all the priests had to come through the Levitical priesthood, and that wasn't how Christ came. And then in verse 21, For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that saith unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then in verse 25, Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession. And so the whole point about the resurrection here and the deity is that the Levitical priests, the children of Levi, they'd live and die. They didn't continue on. But this priest, he forever lives to make intercession. That his deity is proved by the fact of his eternal priesthood. That when the point is this, is that if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, we have no intercessor. And then, of course, he comes as king, and we know that He's going to come as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so all of this could just be filed into file 13, the trash can, if he didn't rise from the dead. But he did. And so we have the prophet that Moses spoke about, Jesus making his prophecies, saying, I'm going to rise from the dead. We have a legitimate prophet. We have a priest today that we can bow our head and go to him. We don't have to go through a Levitical type of priest or a Roman Catholic type of priest. We have one mediator between us and God, and that's Christ Jesus. And he ever lives. That because he rose from the grave, we have the ability to bow our knee or bow our head, bow our hearts, and address a priest that ever liveth to make intercession for us. That he's a priest that can give us guidance and direction. But much more than that, one day we're going to go and be with our King. And we're going to rule and reign. And I've been doing a little bit of study on that lately. And this guy was saying that it seems like in decades past that there was a lot more preaching on heaven. But I think he's made the point that we're so tied to this world that sometimes, you know, if you talk about a person going to heaven, they're not ready to go to heaven yet. They still want to do this and do that on this earth. And if we're not living in expectation of heaven, then we're not really living very godly lives. And there's a King coming. And when he comes, he's going to, after the 1,000-year reign, the great white throne judgment is coming. But he's going to judge us too in relationship to not sin, but in relationship to service. And well done, thou good and faithful servant. And so he's alive. The King he's alive. He's just waiting. He's waiting to come. Okay. Then the third thing I would say is that the resurrection, and I think I find this the most important, the resurrection proved the sufficiency. Don't correct my spelling, it's all bad. Sufficiency of his sacrifice. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15. Of course, this is where we had the gospel mentioned. And as you go on down through 1 Corinthians 15, it really begins to delve in to the resurrection. And he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 15, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in your sins. And so he says that if there's no resurrection, then we're still in our sins. That there's something about the resurrection that delivers us from our sins or indicates the deliverance from our sin. And so if Christ didn't rise from the grave, the reasoning is, then you and I are still accountable for our sins, and the wrath of God still abides upon us. But when God took him from the grave and he rose again and he 50 days later, ascends into heaven. What that is saying is this, that your sacrifice was sufficient. That I accepted your sacrifice. That you paid the penalty, and now you're released. In a similar sense, if a man's been sentenced to 30 days in jail, when he's paid the penalty, he's released. Well, because Christ paid the penalty, then he has been released. 1 John 2:2, for he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. That word propitiation meaning the sacrifice that satisfies God. A lot of preachers back in the 70s and when I was studying for the ministry, and even still today, they didn't want to look and recognize that Christ's death upon the cross was punishment from his Father. That really upset them. But you can't read Isaiah chapter 53 and see that it says, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. The issue is the wrath of God has to be released, or not necessarily released, but the wrath of God has to be satisfied by a judgment for sin. And if it's not received by Christ's death, then we're going to have to pay for it ourselves. And so the resurrection assures that the sacrificial work of Christ was successful. He's been exalted to the very right hand of God. And what's interesting is those people who deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, every one of the religious groups that deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ also of necessity deny the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. That goes together. That his death proved that the payment was sufficient. Jesus already gave us clue to that when he was still alive, right seconds before he died, when he says, "It is finished." He knew it was finished. He knew that the payment for sin was complete, and he said, "It is finished." And God verified that price that was paid on the cross was sufficient and that he rose from the grave. The payment had been paid. Okay, and then fourthly, the resurrection, maybe you've not ever seen this, but resurrection guarantees church perpetuity. You guys don't know how to spell that anyway, so I'll be all right. Church perpetuity. What does that mean? Well, it means that it's going to continue on. In Matthew 16:18, he asked Peter who he thought he was, and he said, "Thou art the Christ." And he said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, Petros, a small stone, and upon this rock, Petra, a massive stone," speaking about himself, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And then, at the very last of the Bible, Jesus came after he had rose from the grave and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, behold, a command, look and see, that I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And because of that promise, and because he is alive, he is risen from the dead, there is a promise that churches like the one that he started are going to be perpetual until he returns. Some churches come and go, but local New Testament churches, church meaning ecclesia, an assembly, the local New Testament churches that descend from Christ are going to be here until Christ comes again. Why? Because he rose from the grave. He's alive. And that's why this is so important, that we understand that word "lo." We understand that we're to make disciples as a command, but the word "lo" is also a command here. When he says "lo," it's an imperative, and he's saying, "Behold, look, I am with you. I'm not in the grave. I'm alive. I'm not like the tomb. I'm not like Mao in the tomb. I'm alive. I'm not like Buddha. I'm not like Muhammad. I am the God of creation, and I'm alive." And sometimes I think we get to thinking that we are so feeble. And that sometimes as a church, we seem like we become feeble. But our God's still here. He still promised that, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, or the end of the age." And if he didn't rise from the dead, then his work is dependent upon a man. Okay, another thing that's not necessarily so popular. But his resurrection, number five, I think, his resurrection guarantees a judgment. It guarantees a judgment. Look in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then," he's preaching at Athens, "for as much then as we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead in like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by the art and man's device. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men for to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Therefore he hath given assurance to all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." And so he says here that he's appointed a day. He's going to judge the world in righteousness. And a guarantee of that is because Christ rose from the grave. John 5:22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but committeth all judgment unto the Son." And so every Christian is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians says, for we must all appear before the judgment of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to the done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest in God, and trust also are made manifest in your conscience. And so he's going to judge at what's called the judgment seat of Christ. But he's also going to judge, when we see the book of Revelation, he's going to be judged at the great white throne. And that's going to be very terrifying. Let's go over there just for a second. I got 5 minutes. Revelation 20. And that's the great white throne is going to be a judgment of the lost. Verse 11, Revelation 20. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Interesting. Heaven and earth are fleeing from this place. It's right before the new heaven and the new earth, of chapter 21. They can't escape it. And I saw the dead, small and great, that is the dead being the lost. And the books were open, another book was open, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death, that is the grave, and hell, where the souls are at, delivered up the dead which are in them. And so the bodies of men and the souls of lost men, the bodies of lost men, are going to come together again. And actually, the way I understand it, is they're going to have a body that survives hell forever. And we judge every man according to the works, and death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. Listen, because Jesus rose from the dead, there is going to be an accounting. That we as his children will give an accounting for things that we could have done and didn't do. Not accounting for our sin. That was paid at the cross. But the great white throne judgment, all the books are going to be open. Nobody's going to backtalk God. Even at that point, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. And then they'll suffer the consequences for their rejection. And then finally, there's going to be, because he rose from the dead, my future is bright. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. John 14 says, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall also live. In John 11, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And let me read you a little story that it shows you the silliness of man and their thinking. A pastor was visiting one of the Ryukyu Islands in Japan. And he came across a huge grave on the island of Amakusa. And it was marked with a very interesting headstone. It said in Japanese, this grave contains the heads of 11,111 Christians. The date of the grave was 1637. That was the very year the Japanese government ordered all Christians exterminated. Further insight found that this grave contained only 11,111 heads. The bodies were taken and buried somewhere far away and unmarked. This was done to prevent the Christians from rising from the grave, because God wouldn't know which head went to which Christian. Well, that's folly. And I think that we get hung up on, this guy died at sea, the sharks came and ate him. Some of the other little fish got the remains of what the sharks left, and they all went over the ocean, and parts of this guy is ever placed and it's been digested, and the natural process of eliminating food waste, body waste, and it's all over the bottom of the ocean. Well, how can God put him back together? But you remember when you go over to 1 Corinthians 15, one of the illustrations that he uses to try to explain the body is that it's like a little bean seed that's planted in the ground, sprouts a sprout and it puts off blossoms and leaves, and then it has beans come on it, and this that comes out of this bean is totally different. It's green, it's flowery, it produces numerous more beans, and all that's left here is a shell. And if you want to go back and dig up the shell that you're going to plant it next year, it's not going to work. But what he's saying is that is like the resurrected body, that I go into the ground as an old shriveled up bean seed. But when I have a new body, it's still going to be old bean gene the bean. It's still going to be the same person, but I'm totally different. I can still be recognized as the bean plant, but it's so glorious. It's so vibrant. It's so different. And so when we talk about the resurrection, our new bodies, it's not putting back together what was before. It's a whole new being, person, but it's still the same old person. In the sense that not in the same old, is that not in that it's the same old, but it can be recognized as that's who he is, that's Brother Bob Wilson, but it doesn't look like him anymore. He's got, a little more hair, doesn't have to wear glasses. Who knows? Somebody said he was convinced that 33 years of age was the most, where you most had most vitality, and that everybody had come back at 33 years old. Well, nobody knows. But I know this, the body that we receive is going to be made for eternity. And so it guarantees me, because he rose, and we sing this song, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Well, not only because he's a high priest, and we talked about that, and I can face all the things of tomorrow, because he rose again, we will be with him, and we'll be like him, and we'll see him as he is. And that is when it says, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thy heart that God hath raised him from the dead, we may have not understood all of these things that I've talked about this morning on that day that I was saved. But that it's all in the package. When God saved us, he gave us a package deal that we don't even completely grasp this morning. But one day we will, and we'll be with him, and we'll be like him, and all tears will be wiped away forever. Okay? And so in light of that, we ought to live in the glory of the future and with a great anticipation that we're more than conquerors through him. Okay? You're dismissed.